As I said, going through and reviewing, I don't know how many hours I've been spending just looking and looking and searching other people's views of this. We're coming up to a place where I told you that there's those that look at Daniel 11, and actually the first 35 verses they say is history. And then they start in about verse 36 and move into the tribulation, where I have a hard time with that, knowing that everything is talked about the time of the end, the time of the end. And even when you get to chapter 12, Daniel's told that this prophecy is sealed up. Well, if it's already been fulfilled, I would have been unsealed a long time ago, unless he just means the end part is sealed up and not everything that's listed. So anyhow, I've told you from the beginning that I look at this as all prophetic, after the age of grace, and even events that might precede the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. And the reason I'm saying that to you is I did some research, and I couldn't find anyone else who teaches that. Now, I probably got that from Pastor Jordan going through Grace School of the Bible. But I look back at it when I was in Bible college, how the professor taught it, and then how the and just every book that I have on the book of Daniel, everybody, oh, it's all fulfilled. Most of them think it's all the way to verse 36. Pretty soon we're gonna probably end in verse 20 today. In verse 21, to me, obviously is the beginning of the tribulation. But no, they got it all. They got the abomination and everything as being history rather than future. And I just can't go with that. And I say that to you because I'm teaching you different than what everyone else that you would search and find out. And if I'm wrong, you need to get it from them. Because I'm sticking with my guns. Okay, last time we were into the fifth campaign or the fourth campaign that was taking place. There's already been the first started out in Daniel 11 that there's the king of the north and the king of the south. And first there's kind of an agreement that falls apart. Then after that, there's battles between the two. And the first two battles, the king of the south wins against the king of the north. Even though the last one, the third battle, the king of the north had a big army, and yet the king of the south defeated him. So he goes back, they go back, and after some time passes, the sons decide they're going to make another attack on the southern kingdom, which is really basically Egypt, but it might be even some other confederate nations with them. And then that started in about verse 13 there, where the fourth campaign took place. And we got down to verses 14 and 15. If I just start out in verse 15, it says this: "So the king of the north shall come and cast a mount, and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand. Neither his chosen people shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him." Now all of that, just as we got to that point last week, we're talking about finally the king of the north has victory over the king of the south. No one can stand against him. The strength of the south isn't there. And as it goes on to say, he's going to do according to his will. He shall do according to his will, and none shall stand before him. He shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. And one of the things that we keep pointing out is that Israel is between the king of the north and king of the south. So all these battles are affecting the nation of Israel. And when it says he'll stand in the glorious land, and by him it shall be consumed, he's going to do some destruction in the land of Israel. Verse 17 says, "And he shall set his face to enter into with strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, and thus shall he do. He shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his part, neither before him." Now, I should have backed up into verse 4 because, or 14, because as we were talking about that glorious land that he's going to stand in verse 16, verse 14 brought Israel into the picture. So verse 14 says, "And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south." So at least when you read through this, it's always the him and the he, and like I told you, I'm rewriting the whole chapter with explaining who the him and the he is to myself so that I can keep track of it. Although we're going to come up to a place where I'm not sure which way to go with it. But for the most part, there's eventually you've realized that he's going to come up against the king of the south. Oh, so that must be the king of the north. And so like in verse 14, we're defining here, he's going to come against the king of the south. But there's many that are going to stand up against the king of the south. So there's a lot of nations that are going to join the king of the north against the south. But the point is, in the middle of verse 14, also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. And so there's thy people, this is Daniel, so it's Daniel's people, the nation of Israel. And so they're going to stand with, they're going to line up with the king of the north, and they're going to do it for the purpose of establishing the vision. Well, the vision is about Jesus Christ coming back to reign over the earth through the nation of Israel. They think and they're going to help the king of the north conquer the king of the south and then bring in the second coming of Christ. But it says, but they shall fail. They shall fall. We just read that they're not going to have any strength. They're going to actually be consumed by him. But the other part in verse 14, I don't think I mentioned last time, where it says, also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves. The robbers. Well, if the king of the north is coming against the king of the south, and he's going to have victory over the king of the south, they're going to be able to spoil the riches of the king of the south. So part of the reason that some of the people, not only to establish the vision, but some, the robbers of thy people, the people who want to take away from Egypt the spoils of Egypt, they're the ones that are convincing the nation of Israel to go against the king of the north and be a part of this victory over Egypt. Again, so verse 15 says, so the king of the north shall come and cast a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand. Neither his chosen people, which I imagine it's the people that are siding with the king of the south, they don't have success either, shall there be any strength to withstand. So there's total victory now by the king of the north. Verse 16 is where we start moving ahead, and really gets a little bit more confusing. It says, but he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will. So he, the king of the north, that comes against the king of the south, he's going to do according to his will. Whatever he has decided, he's going to, not only does he have victory, he's going to accomplish everything he wants to accomplish. And none shall stand before him. So nobody can stop him from doing what he's doing. And he shall stand in the glorious land, and so that would be, there he is in the nation of Israel again, which by his hand shall be consumed. And that's interesting, because if that glorious land is the nation of Israel, and it just seems like it has to be, that when he takes a position there, they've sided with him, he goes there, but remember, they're going to fall, and now they're going to be consumed. And so here is where the king of the north takes over the nation of Israel and controls the nation of Israel. And that's interesting for a couple reasons. If that's what this verse is about, I don't know how many of you have heard, but almost everybody teaches that in 1948, Israel became a nation again, and now there will always be a nation, and Jesus Christ is going to come back to that nation. Well, if all I got to do is read Matthew 24, where the Lord says, get out of Jerusalem when you see the abomination of desolation, which we haven't even seen yet. When you see that, get out of Jerusalem, Israel's going to be conquered. And so all those people who say Israel's back and God's brought Israel back to the land so he could reign over them, if they're going to be consumed, if they're going to fall and be consumed by the king of the north, then all the people who prophesied about this are going to say, see, the Bible is always wrong. People, the Christians who have told us that this, that 1948, they became a nation again, and it's going to look like the prophecies that everybody said was fulfilled didn't really get fulfilled, so the Bible really isn't true. And what we keep saying is that when God brings back the nation of Israel, it's going to be at the second coming of Christ, not before the tribulation. And people, you know, who don't rightly divide, who don't take the age of grace and separate it from the prophetic program, think that 1948, God's fulfilling prophecy like in Ezekiel, so the valley of dry bones and so forth. So anyhow, when you put those thoughts together, verse 14 and verse 16, you realize that's going to cause some people to stumble and fall spiritually because of what they've claimed and this whatever means, not so much the means, but whatever title the king of the north takes when he has conquered, when he consumes the nation of Israel. It's going to cause many to falter there. So in verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with strength into his whole kingdom. Now, here's where I start the his and the him. Basically, if we just kind of follow the flow, he, the king of the north, shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his, the king of the north's kingdom, and upright ones with him, that's the ones who have joined him, and interestingly, upright ones with him. You know, when I read that, I'm thinking, what do you mean upright? Well, we got the robbers of thy people, now we got upright ones with him. And whether that's upright people of the nation of Israel, or it's other nations who are really like on Israel's side, all of a sudden have they too have been deceived by the king of the north, they're joining him, upright ones, with him. And he's the one that actually, as we understand this, he's going to be that's the kingdom the Antichrist is going to come out of. And you got upright ones with him. You got the nation of Israel with him. You got upright ones with him. He's deceiving everybody. And it's not, when I say he, we're not talking the Antichrist yet. We're just talking about the king of the north, and people are siding with the king of the north. So it says, upright ones with him, thus shall he do. And that is, he'll do what he's going to, I'll give you a different idea in a moment. But just the first thought is he's going to enter with strength of his whole kingdom. And so it looks like he's going to enter into the kingdom of the south. He's conquered them. So he's going to enter into Egypt. Thus shall he do. He shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. He shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his part, neither before him. So if if we're always talking about the king of the north, he is going to give her, the king of the south, what's called the daughter of women, and that's going to, in a way of corrupting her. And, you know, why would you corrupt your daughter? I don't quite get that. But she shall not stand on his part. That is, she's not going to stand with the king of the north, neither before him. So it's like the king of the north, as it's mostly explained, is going to give his daughter to the king of the south, and she's actually going to side with the king of the south once she gets there. She becomes the queen. And so she's not going to, the idea of corrupting her is the idea of he gave his daughter to the king of the south in order to control the south. So he's corrupting her in the sense that what people say is corrupting her to do his bidding in the south. And that would be the idea of corrupting her. I'm not sure that really holds that way. That's why when I get to verse 17, I start trying to, how do other people look at this? And I can't find anybody who looks at it in the way that I would look at it. And so we're a little bit stumped there. But let me tell you, I told you last time that I wasn't going to go through any of the what people say happened in history. But this time I'm going to, not because I believe it. Actually, as a warning, in case I'm wrong and they're right, you might want to look into this. Because what they say is, we got the names up there? Oh, no, we got Seleucus. But by the time the king of the north, we're into the reign of Antiochus. But not Antiochus Epiphanes, who some people think did the abomination. We're talking about his father, Antiochus, whatever number he is, number three, I think. But it's either Antiochus 2 or 3. Everybody's got the same name when they take that position. But anyhow, we're talking about the king of the north, Antiochus, and that he gave his daughter to the king of the south, which would be the king, whoever's controlling Egypt, in order to corrupt her, and that is, as I just explained. So they're explaining that that's him. They say that daughter is Cleopatra. So if some of you are familiar with Cleopatra, I'm thinking, what? Cleopatra, she was never part of the north. She wasn't given by the king of the north. Cleopatra was part of Egypt. And she brought in Rome and all the other things that went on there. She had an affair with Julius Caesar and all that kind of stuff. And died when, anyhow. So when you look at that, you're thinking, well, that don't match history. Until finally someone set me straight, and what they're saying is that, no, we're not talking about the famous Cleopatra, that Ptolemy in the north had a daughter, Cleopatra, that he gave to the king of the south, and that Cleopatra lived 100 years before the famous Cleopatra. But the reason I say that is when it says, gave her the daughter of women. Well, people would understand. They said, well, Cleopatra, she's, you know, royalty, and she's beautiful. She's the daughter of women. And that they kind of connect that. But that's not the right Cleopatra. This is a Cleopatra that lived 100 years before, the famous Cleopatra. But apparently, if all the history is right, there was a Ptolemy who after he conquered Egypt, gave the king of Egypt his daughter, Cleopatra, and she, in the future, sided with the south, not with her dad in the north. And so, when connecting all the historical parts, that's one thing they claim, and they all claim it, by the way. So I thought, well, you know, I'll share that with you, because as soon as I saw Cleopatra, first I was confused, and then at the same time I thought, oh, wow, most people know names like that. And so I thought I'd throw that out to you. But there's, you know, that's historic, if it actually happened that way. My problem is, when I get to verse 17, I'm not sure who the he and the him is in the verse. Because if the king of the north conquered the king of the south, why would he be giving something to the king of the south? Wouldn't it be the king of the south who would give something to king of the north because he lost the battle? And in my old notes, I have it that way. And I'm looking at my notes and looking at how people interpret the verse and looking at how I was reinterpreting the verse. So that if we look at verse 17 this way, and he shall, and that is, whoever it might be, but mostly the king of the north, eventually he is the king of the north, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, thus shall he do. He shall give him, that would be, if we switch that, if that's the king of the south, giving to the king of the north the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. So that it might be switched where it's actually the king of the south giving his daughter to the king of the north. And that would be corrupting her because who she's now associated with, the king of the north. So when I look at that, the king of the north has victory. So that's easy to see. The who's giving who the daughter of women. But the reason I even share that to you is, and I'm not sure this part is true either. My whole Sunday school class today is, I'm unsure about a lot of things. I'm teaching what I think I believe. But there's another thought here, is that phrase, the daughter of women. Who's the daughter of women? And why is it called that way? Well, if someone is, you know, having major victory over the world, then his daughter could be called the daughter of women, like we would say the first lady or something like that as the wife. So that might explain it. But in your Bible, and here's what, we've been going through this, and whether we talk history, which we haven't, or we're talking future, we're talking literal. King of the North, King of the South, we're talking about literal physical battles taking place. So that this daughter of women, to be consistent, would be a person. But it is interesting when you read the Bible and start looking up daughters, how the Bible refers to women and daughters. And it becomes a spiritual lesson that even if this is not spiritual, that it's actually physical, I'm going to take the time to show you some things that the Bible says about women and how to look at it, at this, these events in a spiritual way that will tie back into the last days. So let me tell you some things that just are kind of known. And this we're not going to look up. First of all, Jerusalem itself, the city, is called the daughter of Zion 132 times in your Bible. So you realize there is a spiritual application to using the term daughter. So the daughter of Zion, 132 times, Jerusalem's called, or the people of Jerusalem is called the daughter of Jerusalem, so that'd be the nation of Israel, 135 times. 16 times, whether it be the prophet, but mostly God, the Bible refers to Israel or Jerusalem, the daughter of my people. Now, when we talk about, you know, the daughter of someone, you know, you're talking about, you know, here's the Israel is called the daughter of God's people. And so the Bible gives them that term. There's even a phrase, and I was going to do a comparison. There is the virgin daughter of Zion. And the reason I say that, it's interesting because if you talk about the virgin daughter of Zion, you're talking about the remnant believers because they're virgins. The part of the nation of Israel that's in apostasy is not a virgin daughter of Israel or Zion. There is even another phrase, the virgin daughter of my people, where God is separating out within the nation of Israel the true Israel, as we learn in the New Testament, that not all Israel is Israel. But then thinking the daughters of women, sometimes when you look in the Bible, and here, again, you have in 1 Timothy 2:14, where it says the woman being deceived was in transgression. And a lot of times the Bible will talk about silly women laden with sin. And it'll use women as the object of either apostasy or deception. So the daughter of women, just keep that in mind when you talk about women. Are we talking about something that's spiritually in apostasy, spiritually deceived? Then if you think of some terms that you know, back in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men and that they were fair and took them wives of all holy ones. By the way, the first time you find the word corrupt is in Genesis chapter 6. And where the angels came and corrupted the daughters of men. So interesting connection even in that chapter. And I just throw that out just for your thinking, not so much to study it. But the reason I say the daughters of men, because that's got to be in contrast. What's the daughter of women? Why would you go from the daughters of men to the daughter of women and associate it with the woman? Well, some have brought out the point that a daughter of woman might be speaking about a daughter with an unknown father. A corrupt daughter, a daughter that, you know, the mother had affair, and those, she don't really have a father to identify with, so we're talking about someone that's been illegitimate daughter. Now, with that in mind, look at a couple passages here. Come to Ezekiel chapter 16. Now this is we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but this is about the beginning of who Israel is. They weren't anybody special. It starts out and they turned from God after he made them something special. That's what the chapter's about. But in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, again, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Verse 3. And say, thus saith the Lord God to Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother a Hittite. And as you read through this, it's like when Jerusalem was born, they just discarded her. They didn't even cut her cord. They just threw her out in the bushes and let her there to die. And God came around and took that poor child and raised it and made it glorious. And then when the child grew up, it turned to whoredom. Turned away from God. And that's how this chapter is describing the nation of Israel, why God's bringing the judgment, as Ezekiel is a prophet that just is talking about God, you know, giving Israel over to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, with that in mind, come over to verse 44. It says, behold, everyone that uses proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Thou art thy mother's daughter that loatheth her husband and her children. Thou art the sister of thy sisters that loatheth their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father was an Amorite. So anyhow, you just see how the Lord is talking about Israel going back to her roots. and committing whoredom, and that the way of expressing this is that this would be apostate Israel, and using that kind of language. Now, not just that kind of language, come over to Zechariah chapter 2. That's not saying what I wanted. I'm in Zephaniah. Zechariah chapter 2. There we go. So just so you see, the context is about Jerusalem again, verse 1. I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring rod lying in his hand. And he said, "Whither goest thou?" And he said unto me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth," and so forth. So this angelic person is going to go measure Jerusalem. But as we're talking about Jerusalem, verse 6, "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north." Oh, interesting, isn't it? "Saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord." Now, God scattered the nation of Israel because of their spiritual whoredom. "Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon." Oh, interesting. Now, when you say the daughter of Babylon, what we're talking about is not Babylon back in Genesis when we first read about them. We're talking about the spiritual idolatry of Babylon down through the years. So now we got the daughter of Babylon, and Israel was carried into Babylon and would pick up some of the whoredom of the daughter of Babylon, and the Bible's warning, get out of her. And I've told you before that even when we talk about Babylon, it's associated with the king of the north. And so the interesting thought about getting out of the king of the north and being associated with the daughters of Babylon. Come over to Malachi chapter 2. And when you're in the book of Malachi, it's like preparing you for the apostasy that Jesus Christ came when he came to the nation of Israel. There might be 400 years of silence, but what Jesus Christ came into is described in Malachi, the next apostasy of the nation of Israel. They didn't go back to idolatry, but they did go back to the Phariseeism and the Sadduceeism that Jesus Christ faced in his day. So in chapter 2 of Malachi, in verse 11, it says, "Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god." Now, when you get to the Antichrist is going to not follow the gods of the people before him. He's going to have a strange god. His god's going to be the devil. And here we're talking about Israel is has married the daughter of a strange god. He's associated. There's that daughter and apostasy and all of that. So if you're not familiar with this, I need to show it to you. Revelation chapter 17. What eventually will be obvious as you're going through the book of Revelation is Israel. The first part of the tribulation is a judgment upon the nation of Israel, calling them back to God from their abominations. But the second half is the abomination of the whole world. And that abomination is described in two ways in Revelation 17 and 18, both associated with Babylon, but the first spiritually and the second politically. So in Revelation 17, verse 1, it says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." So this great whore covers the world, covers the nations. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." See, it's kings, plural, "have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast." Now there's the woman sitting on the Antichrist. There's this religious apostate system that's working with the Antichrist. full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand full of the abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Oh, the daughter of women, the mother of the abominations of the earth. And she's drunk with the wine of the martyrs of the true believers of Christ when you read through this. There's, in the end, a one-world religion and a one-world government. The king of the north is going to be the head of that one-world government, and the Babylonian religion that's now spread throughout, it's not just in Babylon, it's spread around the world, is that one world religion that's going to be destroyed. So with that in mind, when we're back here in Daniel chapter 11, just think about it in a spiritual way, that whether it's the king of the south giving his daughter to the king of the north, the daughter of women, there could be an expression here that this is the joining of the religious idolatry with the spiritual, with the political idolatry, that this might be the time in which there's going to be the religion, whether it's the king of the north given to the king of the south or the south to the north, that phrase, the daughter of women, might speak on a spiritual level of what's taking place in the world. And now we're dealing now with spiritual corruption as well as political corruption. And because there's no other place in the Bible that talks about the daughter of women, you can take it just in a historical sense and a physical sense, or you can look at those verses and apply, realizing there's a spiritual corruption, not just a political corruption, that's taking place at this time, especially when you get to that word, corrupting her. There's really, if you're given to, if the South is given to the king of the North, the daughter of women, then the king of the north corrupts her as Mystery Babylon and uses her to influence the world for political gain. And so anyhow, just some other thoughts to give you as we go through the verses. Now I want to cover verses 18 through 20, because I think I can just do this by reading it, and we'll be able to move to 21, where I think the beginning of the tribulation. Verses 18 through 20 are the events that are going to lead up now. We're in Daniel 11. That are going to lead up to the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. So it's still not the 70th week of Daniel, but notice it starts out in verse 18, says, after this, after this corruption and this conflict takes place, after this shall he turn his face to the isles. So it looks like the king of the north now, he's conquered the king of the south, but now he's going to turn his face to the isles. The reason I put that map up, you see the Mediterranean Sea? The isles, meaning he's going west. He's going to start conquering toward the west now. And, you know, he's got to build into a one-world government, so he's got the land of Israel all taken care of. So now he's going to turn his face toward the isles. Now that can be Greece, that can be Italy, that could be Europe, that could be America. He's just heading that direction. After this shall he turn his face toward the isles and take many. So he's going to have victory. He's not just going to conquer Israel. He's going to start conquering as he goes west. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Now, the reason, back up in verse 17 when it says, he shall set his face, I wondered, are we talking about someone else? Because all of a sudden now we're introduced not just to the king of the north and the king of the south, there's a new he here. There's a prince. Now whether he's a prince of the king of the north or a prince of one of those nations that are being conquered, what we're coming up to is, remember, we're going to come up to a place where there's a little horn that's going to take over 10 nations and become that final Antichrist kingdom. So as he's going toward the west, there is a prince. And like I say, I don't know if it's his own prince or a prince of the of those islands that he's places that he's conquering. It says a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. So this prince is going to stop the king of the north from conquering any more lands west. He's actually going to work against the king of the north. It says, without his own reproach. So he's going to be able to do it without having an army and conquering the king of the north. He's going to be able to stop the king of the north. He shall cause it to return upon him. The reproach is going to be turned against the king of the north, and this prince is going to cause that to happen. As you get to verse 19, then shall he turn his face, that's the king of the north, turn his face toward the ford of his own land. And this is why I think maybe the prince is a prince of the king of the north, maybe one of his sons who go against the father. So now the father coming back from the west has to attack his own fort. So he shall turn his face toward the ford of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Never makes it home. He's defeated. He's either captured, killed, or assassinated somehow. Hey, that wasn't 2 minutes. I'm going to read verse 20. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes. So someone's going to stand up in the place of the king of the north, this prince, who's going to raise everybody's taxes. We'll talk about that next week. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. So after he finally gets power, he's only got power for a short time, and again, it looks like he's assassinated himself, and then we get to verse 21, and we start entering into the tribulation period. We'll kind of tie verses 19 and 20 back into verse 21 next week, and thank you for listening to my rambling. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for just the fun it is to, we might not always get everything ironed out, but it sure drives us to keep looking and studying. So we thank you for the study, and we thank you that we're not going to live in these days, and that, Father, that we have this blessed hope to look forward to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.